Okay. Why don't you turn with me to John chapter 18? John chapter 18. You know, I don't know if any of you have noticed this. It may have flown under your radar, but we are in an election season. It's really hard to tell sometimes because they barely cover it at all. I've noticed a lot, particularly during this one, although I'm sure it's true of them all, that the word truth gets bandied about a lot. Have you noticed that? Sometimes it's the polar side of truth, you are a liar, that actually gets used a lot as well. But the issue of truth seems to be pretty predominant when it comes to election time. And, of course, everyone is claiming that they have the truth and their opponent does not. Pretty much that's the way it works. And the sad thing is, as I'm sure you have noticed, is that truth, particularly when it comes to politics, is pretty fluid. Have you noticed that? You know, it's not really set in stone most of the time. If you just watch after a debate, all the spin rooms. Okay, these people have all seen the exact same thing that we all saw, right? And everyone has a different opinion of how that went, right? They all have a different spin on it, a different take on it, as far as what they see the truth of what took place was that evening. And of course, as I'm sure we are aware, each group, each candidate, and I mean that without, I'm not, you know, leaving anybody out. They all basically have an agenda that shapes the way they look at the truth, don't they? And it's through that prism, it's through those glasses that they then, you know, figure out what truth it is that they're going to believe. And I suspect we would all agree that truth in our society today is a pretty rare commodity. Yeah? I mean, it really is, sadly enough, but it is more needed than ever. I mean, at every level. And I'm not just talking about government. You know, I mean, the world's going to go the way the world's going to go, and praise the Lord that He's in control of it. But, I mean, we need it in our relationships, you know, in our homes, in our families. We need truth. We need truth in our society. We need truth in our courtrooms. We need, right? I mean, we are in desperate need of truth. It is absolutely essential. But guys, this is not new. It's not new. Nothing new under the sun, just like Solomon said. As a matter of fact, 2,000 years ago, as Jesus was making His way to the cross, guess what? Truth was in very short supply. As we've probably seen as we've gone through John chapter 18 together, truth was something that wasn't exactly at the forefront of most people's minds in this event. And here we have Jesus, the way, the truth, the life, and what is He surrounded by? Lies. I mean, not just by people that we would expect it from, like the religious leaders and the Romans, but even from His own disciples. Last week, as we looked at Peter, how he denied the Lord. I mean, that heartbreaking as that is, but it was a lie. It wasn't the truth. And we saw Peter struggling with that very issue. And he told Jesus, hey, I'm going to be there for you, right? He said, I am going to be there for you. I will stand up for you. And sadly, that wasn't the truth. It wasn't the reality of it. When it came time to testify that he was a follower of Jesus Christ, when it came time for him to stand up and say, here is the truth, what did Peter do? He chickened out, right? I mean, that's just call it what it is. He chickened out and denied emphatically that he even knew who Jesus was. Three times, he said, I don't know the man. I don't even know what he looks like. Who are you talking about? And then what happened? Rooster crows. Jesus turns and looks at Peter. And the truth is revealed. The reality is seen. Peter has let Jesus down by not telling the truth. As we've seen, truth takes a hit during what we call the Passion, right? That's what we're in the middle of, that Passion week. Not only has Peter struggled with it, but man, all of the courtroom drama is filled with lies and innuendo. It's full of characters who are willing to compromise when it comes to the truth. And tonight, as we pick back up in John 18, we're going to see how truth is twisted when people are controlled by their own agendas. When they've already got in their mind what they want and where they're going, the truth gets filtered through those things. But before we jump in at verse 28 there, why don't we just ask the Lord to bless His Word real quick. Father, thank You for this evening. Thanks for bringing us together. And Lord, thank You for Your Word. Lord, we desperately need truth, and it is here that we find truth. Lord, I pray that You would open our eyes tonight. I pray that You would be our teacher tonight. Father, that we would receive from You what You intend. And as Corey prayed, Lord, might we take it out of here. May it change us as You intend it to do. Lord, thank You for that promise that Your Holy Spirit is our teacher. We ask this in Your Son's name. Amen. Well, guys, our first example of this twisting of the truth because of the agenda that they had is the Jewish leadership. Now, we met a few of them, you know, over the last several weeks, but what we have with this group of men is that their understanding of the truth was twisted by their hatred. Look at verse 28 there with me, would you? It says, "Then they," meaning the Jewish religious leaders, "they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter into the praetorium so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, 'What accusation do you bring against this man?' They answered and said to him, 'If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you.' So Pilate said to them, 'Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law.' The Jews said to him, 'We are not permitted to put anyone to death,' to fulfill the word of Jesus, which he spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die." Now, guys, when I read that, the first thing that really jumped out at me this week is that these Jewish leaders do not want to be defiled by walking on Gentile ground, the praetorium. It's the palace that Pilate was in. But they have absolutely no problems whatsoever with condemning an innocent man. What a bizarre irony we see right here. Doesn't make sense, does it? When you just look at it at face value, it makes absolutely no sense. Apparently, they can allow to have hate just have full reign in their lives, but they're still taking very great care to make sure that they don't get religiously unclean because they happen to let their feet touch the ground in a Gentile area. Ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. Nevertheless, Pilate is ready for business. Okay? Now, usually, just so you understand, Pilate's not usually in town. This is not where Pilate lives. Actually, Pilate lived up on the Mediterranean coast, about 60 miles north of here near Caesarea. He really disliked the Jews. Pilate hated them, couldn't stand them, and he did not come to Jerusalem any more than he absolutely had to. However, at feast times, during the holidays, there tended to be a lot more opportunity for there to be uprisings and problems, and so Pilate would come down and he would stay in the praetorium in that palace, just in case anything went awry during that time. This particular is Passover, is when he is here. And so Pilate, as you can see, he basically just cuts right to the chase. And he says, "What's the charge? Why are you bringing this guy to me?" And since Pilate had already cooperated with the arrest of Jesus, think about it, somebody had to approve all of those Roman soldiers. Remember that entire cohort of Roman soldiers that were given to the religious leaders to go get Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. Pilate probably knew he was going to be seeing Jesus on this morning. And I want you to notice the response of the religious leaders to Pilate, because I think it's kind of interesting. I mean, it's almost as if they thought they were going to get a free pass. And not a question of, well, what's the charge? What's going on here? So you'll notice that they speak in generalities. They don't give a definite answer. It's almost like they're saying, hey, Pilate, just trust us. You know, just trust us here. Take our word for it. He's a really bad guy. You know, you don't want him out on your streets, so just trust us. That's basically what they're saying. And actually, Pilate then gives what I think is a pretty appropriate answer given that. He says, fine, okay, then you go take care of it yourself. You know, you go take, if he's so bad, then you go do with him what seems best to you. And that was completely in line with the Roman philosophy of how they handled subjugated countries. They would basically let them handle the jurisprudence of their own religious stuff and kind of local matters and minor national issues. And so, you know, that's what he's doing here. However, and here's where the agenda starts to come into to focus. This absolutely will not do in this case because these guys, the religious leaders, they only want one thing, don't they? What do they want? They want the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They want an execution, and not just any execution, guys. They want a Roman crucifixion. That is what they're after. They probably could have gotten away with a vigilante stoning of Jesus. They probably could have. Now, I mean, think about it. In just about probably a couple months, you know who was? They're going to do that very thing to Stephen, aren't they? They're going to murder Stephen that exact same way. They probably could have done it with Jesus, and Pilate would have just kind of given them a slap on the hand, and they would have gone on their way. But Caiaphas, the high priest, he wanted an execution, a crucifixion. He wants to discredit Jesus. He doesn't just want him dead. He wants him humiliated and discredited. You see, all of the religious leaders, and probably many of the Jews, they all knew what Deuteronomy 21:23 said. It says this, "And if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day." And then it says, "For a hanged man is cursed by God." That's what the religious leaders wanted. They didn't just want him dead and out of their way because he was an inconvenience. They wanted him completely discredited in the eyes of everyone, of all of the Jews who they were afraid would potentially follow this man. They had an agenda, didn't they? This was their agenda. But unknowingly, and I love the way the Lord works in this, unknowingly, unwittingly, Caiaphas is fulfilling prophecy. He's fulfilling prophecy. Because everything that's happening here, as we have talked about the last few weeks we've been in this section of John, all of it is happening under the control of the plan of God. This is not an unfortunate series of events. Jesus is not a victim. Guys, Jesus is king. We just got done singing about it multiple times tonight. Jesus is king. In a very real way, guys, it's not Jesus who's under trial here. It's Caiaphas. It's the religious leaders. It's the Sanhedrin. God has them on trial, and he is exposing them and exposing the truth of what has been going on in the hearts and in the minds and in the back rooms of those who were wanting to crucify the Son of God himself. God is revealing it, the truth, for everyone to see. He's exposing the truth of their hatred and their hypocrisy and their rejection of Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And guys, they knew that's what he was. They didn't reject him because they just got a few of their facts wrong. They knew what they were doing, and this is what they wanted. But guys, you know what? Pilate's on trial here too. Pilate's on trial. You see, Pilate would have fit very well in our current political climate in this country. This guy was the consummate politician. That's who Pilate was, man. He was an ambitious opportunist. He loved political power. This was what Pilate wanted. In fact, the position that he had received because he married the granddaughter of Caesar Augustus. He was a mover and shaker, man. He was working the system so that he could get power. And even though we know from other gospel accounts that his wife, that granddaughter of Caesar Augustus, had warned Pilate, "You leave Jesus alone, man. I had this dream. It scared me to death. You leave that guy alone." Peter, or Paul, or Pilate rather, Peter, Paul, and Pilate. Sounds like a 60s band. Oh, I think it was. It was a folk band. But anyway, his desire for power twists his understanding of the truth. It was the hatred of the Jewish leaders that was twisting their idea of the truth. And here, Pilate, it was power. It was his agenda. Look at verse 33. "Therefore, Pilate entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' Jesus answered, 'Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?' Pilate answered, 'I'm not a Jew, am I? Your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?' Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm.' Therefore, Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.' Pilate said to him, 'What is truth?' And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him.'" Here you can see that Pilate is beginning his investigation, his interrogation of Jesus. And you'll notice that the examination begins with a statement of disbelief. It would be, sometimes it's kind of easy to skip over that. But his first question of Jesus is not the question of someone who is earnestly seeking the truth. His question is dismissive at best and condescending at worst. What Pilate really says to Jesus is, "Are you the king of the Jews? You?" I mean, that's kind of what he's saying here. You see, Pilate, remember, he's already given authorization for them to go arrest this guy. And so Pilate is probably expecting a revolutionary, some big bad guy that really needs to be taken care of. And Jesus' appearance simply doesn't fit that mold. And so Jesus carries on the conversation by asking Pilate, "Well, do I look like one to you? Or are you just going by what they say, those people out there?" But you see, Pilate, to him, this is just another incredibly annoying Jewish matter. That's how he sees all of this. He's not interested. He doesn't really care. But you can almost begin to see the wheels turning in this politician's mind. Right? He's checking all the angles. How is this going to work? And I suspect he begins to wonder, if there's smoke, is there fire? And so he asks Jesus, "So what have you done? What's your crime? What have you done?" And you'll notice that here, Jesus explains that he is no threat to Pilate, doesn't he? That's what he tells him. That he is a spiritual king. In other words, he does not rule by material force like kings do. This is a new kind of kingdom, Jesus is telling him, where what's important is the heart of his followers. It's spiritual. And Jesus makes the point here that they don't depend on the fleshly means to advance his cause. Guys, Jesus is communicating something very profound here to a guy like Pilate. What he's telling Pilate, is that the key issue here is truth. It's not about power. See, if you look at the questions Pilate's asking him, it's all around the issue of power. Because that's how Pilate sees everything. And Jesus saying, no, it's not about power. It's not about position. It's not about prestige. It's about the truth. And guys, don't overlook what he's saying here to Pilate. That's why Jesus says, "For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to what? The truth." Jesus tells Pilate that he's been born, which indicates his humanity, right? And then he states that he came into the world, another way of saying that he is deity. It's the same thing that used to enrage the Jews every single time he would say it. Even at this point, he's talking theology to Pilate. That's what he's doing. He has come, he says, as an embodiment, the embodiment of the truth. He's come to speak the truth. He's come to act the truth. But you'll notice, once again, it becomes very painfully clear that Pilate has no interest in the truth, does he? He has no interest in that. He has another agenda. He is interested in royal robes, and he is interested in position and in power and in glory and in honor. He cannot see the truth past his agenda. And so he asks Jesus that very famous question, doesn't he? What is truth? You'll notice that when he asks the question, he doesn't wait for an answer, does he? He just turns right around and leaves. He's not looking for an answer, guys. He's not looking for the truth. Now, whether he is sneering when he says this, what is truth? Or whether he's sighing, just weary of a world where he has no clue what's the truth, we really don't know. But he already has the answer he was looking for, doesn't he? Jesus is no threat to Rome. That's all that mattered according to his agenda. So he turns around and he walks out. The religious leaders, they couldn't see the truth because of the veil of their hatred. Pilate could not see the truth because of the veil of his desire for power. And guys, here's the scary part. When you set aside the truth like that, you will come to a place where you will accept the absurd. When you set aside, knowingly set aside the truth, you will come to a place where you will believe anything that you are told. As we pick back up here at verse 38, boy, we are now going to come to pure absurdity. "And when he had said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, 'I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish then that I release for you the King of the Jews?' So they cried out again, saying, 'Not this man, but Barabbas.'" Now, Barabbas was a robber. You see, Pilate doesn't care for the truth, but he can see that Jesus is innocent, can't he? He can tell. And so he begins, as politicians do, he begins to look for a way out of the situation. He's checking the angles, man. He's good. He really is. And so, you know, we know from the other Gospels that at this point he actually sends Jesus off to Herod because he doesn't want to deal with it. Herod doesn't want to deal with Jesus, so he sends him right on back to Pilate. And yet all of this, the one thing I find most interesting is that a Gentile gets it. It's the Gentile who knows who Jesus is. He knows that Jesus is no revolutionary in the pure political sense of the word. In Pilate's understanding, Jesus is no danger at all. He is at most a kind of a wandering, maybe kind of an antisocial philosopher. That's just kind of how he probably pictures Jesus. So Pilate believes that he has cleverly found a way out of this sticky situation. He's going to follow an annual custom and let one prisoner go free. On the one hand, he offers them Barabbas. John kind of truncates the whole event here a little bit. The other Gospels give us a little bit fuller picture of what took place. But on the one hand, he offers them Barabbas. This guy was, as John says, he was a thief. We also know he was a murderer, and he was an insurrectionist. This was a bad dude. This was a very vile, reprehensible individual. And understand Pilate's thinking here, guys. Pilate's thinking, hey, there's no choice here at all, right? Based on the way that Pilate looks at things, the truth as he perceives it, he's thinking, hey, this is no choice at all. Of course the crowd is going to choose Jesus. They're not going to choose this guy, you know? He's not going to trot out this horrendous individual and Jesus and give the crowd a choice. Of course, he's thinking, they're going to take Jesus. It's a slam dunk decision. But as I said before, when the truth is ignored, absurdity and even eventually chaos is what is going to ensue. Guys, when darkness is embraced, mankind refuses logic. They absolutely do. We see it all of the time. Somehow, this crowd is persuaded by the chief priests and the elders. This is a mob mentality, isn't it? And the people are enraged. The truth is being aborted here. And so their choice, logically, is absurd, isn't it? It's nonsensical. They say, we want Barabbas. Give us the bad guy. Release him back into our society and into our neighborhoods. Let him out. And you notice that Pilate at this point, he doesn't even have the courage to say no. He has nothing. And so we see the logical and normal result when we cast aside the truth or the desire for it. Absurdity. You know, I heard the story once of a pastor who, he was meeting with the pulpit committee of a church, and some of you are probably familiar with what that is. Some churches and denominations, if they're hiring a pastor, then they have a pulpit committee that meets and they evaluate all of the prospects and interview them and so on and so forth. And this guy really wanted to be the pastor of this church. He didn't just want to be at this church. He needed to be at this church. I mean, his family had bills to pay. He'd been out of work for a while. He really needed this job. And so he goes into this interview basically trying his very best to answer the questions in the way that he thought they wanted them answered. And he thought he was doing pretty well until somebody kind of threw him a theological curveball. They said, Pastor, about your eschatology, about your understanding of the theology of end times, are you a premillennialist? Are you a postmillennialist? Or are you an amillennialist? Well, this poor guy, he couldn't even hardly remember from seminary what those words meant, much less, develop a position on them right there on the spot. And so he came up with what he thought was an all-purpose answer, and he said, well, I'll tell you what, I'll preach it any way you want me to. Now, I would suspect for most of us, we hope that our pastors and our teachers have just a teensy bit more understanding and are just a little bit more firm on their belief system than that. And while flexibility would certainly not be a problem, I don't think, when it comes to the details of eschatology, for the very reason that none of it's happened yet, so I think there's room for a lot of flexibility there. There is absolutely no flexibility when it comes to the truths about Jesus Christ. None. Absolutely none. And yet there are, in our society today, guys, many voices that are whispering in our ears saying, compromise the truth. I suspect that pastor, as he sat there sweating, knowing he needed that paycheck, that was his agenda, right? That was what his filter was. He was willing to compromise that truth to get what he thought he needed to have. And oftentimes we hear those voices too. You know what they sound like? They say, oh, come on. Come on, can't you just be a little more flexible with the truth, Can't you just budge a little bit? Can't you just bend a little bit? But guys, if we are to be people of the truth, and that's what we are called to be, as followers of Jesus Christ, then we must refuse to compromise. Refuse. As we've seen in John 18 just tonight, there is no shortage of people who are willing to twist the truth. None at all. There were back then and there are today. Those Jewish leaders, they allowed their hatred to twist their understanding of who the Messiah would be. And since Jesus did not fit their understanding or their agenda, and since He challenged their power and their authority structure, then they were more than willing to compromise the truth, weren't they? Throw it right on out the window. Pilate's continual thirst for power kept him from standing on the truth. He was far more interested in his position and his power than he was in the truth that was standing right in front of him on that day. But guys, the strangest part of this story is the absurdity of the crowd. That to me is the strangest part. To allow themselves to be duped and deceived into believing that Barabbas was less of a threat to them than Jesus is a perfect example of an astonishingly mindless compromise of the truth. And if we're to be people of integrity, guys, we can't look like this. Whether we want to choose Peter or we want to look at these guys, we can't look like this. We have to realize that the difference between right and wrong, between the truth and a lie, is not found in what you and I think about the matter. It's not found in how you and I feel about it. What we think doesn't matter at all. What matters is what God says. The truth is only found, absolute truth, is only found in who God is. So when we become followers of Jesus Christ, when we say that we bow our knee to the King, right? The one who's in charge, the one who's in control, then we embrace His values. We embrace those values that are contrary to this world. Sometimes even contrary to how we think sometimes. You may have noticed that in God's economy, in His way of doing things, that He has a tendency to do them differently than we do. Any of you ever notice that? You know, kind of a reversal of appearances, actually, a lot of times. According to His truth, the meek rule, right? The weak are strong. The least are greatest. The unlearned are wise. The poor are considered rich. This is the truth as Jesus Christ gives it to us. And the reality is that we all live in a culture that embraces values that are in complete opposition to who God is and to what God says. We are surrounded by it on every side. We live in a world that claims that the here and now is more important than the eternal. That is their agenda, and every bit of truth is filtered through that agenda. We live in a place where value is placed on the equality of all nature as opposed to man, as the superior creation of God who breathed life into him and made him in the image of God Himself. And that's their agenda, and all truth is filtered through it. We live in a society that lives the lie that we're all born good. And we're all born innocent, instead of the truth, as Scripture declares it, that we are all sinners and that we are born in sin. We live among a people who place great value on what feels good. And let's just call it what it is, what works. Whatever works, that's good. Instead of what is right. Instead of what is actually good and just. And guys, we will never get those things right as long as we insist on our way over God's way. That's why He's King. We're supposed to bow to Him, not come to the King and say, this is the way it's going to be in this area. You don't say things like that to kings. They tend to lop your head off. I'm not saying Jesus is going to do that. But right, kings have complete, absolute authority. And Jesus says, here is the truth. And if we are going to bow before Him as King, then we will accept His truth, even if there's parts of it we don't like. even if there's parts of it that cause us to be at odds with others around us or to stick out like a sore thumb in this culture we live in. We will never get those things right as long as we insist in our own way. In fact, we will end up opposing God in the very same spirit as those we're reading about here who were determined to send Jesus to the cross. Guys, no amount of social change will ever accomplish the truth of God. It's not going to happen. No amount of political change will accomplish God's truth. No amount of legal change will accomplish God's truth. You know where the change has to happen? Here. Here. In the hearts of His followers and in the hearts of those around us. That's where the change has to happen. And those of us who claim Jesus Christ as our King and as our Lord, we need to humble ourselves before our Lord and immerse ourselves in what He says is truth. Which, by the way, the best container of it you're holding right in your lap. That is truth. We need to hold doggedly to His truth and be willing to cast aside anything else that contradicts it. We need to be able to discern the difference between His truth and the lie, even when it is incredibly subtle, and boy, sometimes isn't it? Satan's pretty good at that, you know? He's the father of lies and an angel of light. He can certainly twist things in such ways that it's sometimes hard to discern. But man, we have the Holy Spirit. We have that ability to discern between what is truth and what is a lie. And we have to purpose in our hearts, guys, to not compromise His truth for any reason. For any reason at all. And then we must be willing to speak about that truth. We need to be willing to talk about it. It is not enough for it to just be my truth. You see, that's not the way God intended it. He intended us to be lights on a hill. Lights on a lampstand, actually, cities on a hill, but you get the point. We are to be light in a dark place, and we do so by speaking the truth and living the truth. That is what we are called to do. God has so kindly and graciously revealed to us the truth, hasn't He? He didn't have to do that. And believe me, guys, we would have never known it if He did not reveal it. He has kindly done that. Are we now going to keep that truth to ourselves? Why are we as American Christians so willing to publicly and verbally preach the temporal, passing doctrines and dogmas of this world, and yet rarely speak the truth of God that not only brings clarity where there's confusion, but it also brings life and it brings light to those who are desperately in need of it? I remember talking with a guy on my street just a few days ago. And he had his Romney Ryan sign out in front. And, there's a whole bunch of signs, the Obama ones and all a bunch of them all up and down the street. And I was talking to him. We were talking about something else. And he asked me, he said, hey, did you get your sign? And I said, well, I got a sign. He said, well, no, you don't have a sign now. I said, no, my sign is that Jesus Christ is my Lord. My sign is that I live for Him and I walk with Him. And it gave us the opportunity to begin talking about those things. We've talked about it a couple times before. It was an excellent conversation because it was bringing that dichotomy between this world and God's world. As Jesus was doing with Pilate, the spiritual and the temporal. And it was a wonderful conversation. I pray for that guy. I'm really praying for him that the Lord will get a hold of him and save him. But the reality is, how often are we willing to throw a sign out on the yard to scream our allegiance to a man, and yet in return we never tell anyone about the Lord? That other isn't truth, guys. God gives us truth. Okay? That's what we're to be about. We've been given that precious gift of truth. Why would we hide it? Why would we so engross ourselves in other things? This is what we have been called to as followers of the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. You see, that's our lifestyle. And we don't do it because we're just convinced of some abstract idea of truth. We do it because of who Jesus is. He is our Lord. He is our King. He is the one that we love and the one who loves us. And what He says goes. When He says it's truth, it's truth. And we stand on it unwaveringly. We don't compromise. We don't say, well, you know what, I guess we'll fudge on that a little bit because we don't want people to leave the church. We want to make sure we get big crowds so we get the budget up there. So we're not going to talk about this part, and we're going to fudge a little bit on this part, and right? Or, you know, I'm not going to speak the truth to that guy on my street or my neighbor or my, you know, that guy at work that the Lord's given me opportunities to witness to because he might think I'm weird. He's going to. Right? And that's not just because I know y'all. It's simply because you're not of this world, right? You are different. You're supposed to be different. If he thought you were normal and like everyone else, then there's a problem. So yeah, that's the reality of it. But you see how that agenda of wanting to be accepted will allow us to twist the truth, to compromise the truth. It should not be. And so I encourage you tonight, I encourage, you know, all of us to consider this issue in our lives. I know as believers, we want the truth. And I think most of us, we probably believe we do stand for the truth. But look at how that actually plays itself out in your life. Does it have an effect on how you live? Does it have an effect, even when no one's looking? Does it have an effect on how you live? Does it have an effect on how you relate to others? Does it have an effect on how you view this world? Does it have an effect on how you minister the gospel for Jesus Christ, of which we are all called as ministers? I love the fact that as we look at this story, we see Jesus as King. Now you might think, well, wait a minute. Isn't everyone else kind of in charge here? You know, you don't see that in this story. We saw it last week as we were looking at the beginning of John chapter 18. We saw it in the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus is in complete control of this entire process. Not once does he lose it. Right? What would you and I do if we were in his place? You know? Right? And we'd be crying out for justice and help and everything else that we could possibly get our hands. Jesus doesn't do that. Never once does he lose track of what he is doing. Every step that Jesus takes is deliberate. Why? Because he is the true King. Even if other people don't see it. Even if other people don't want to see it. He went through his life walking and living the truth. And so we see that borne out here. He is establishing a kingdom that is not just going to last his lifetime. It's going to last for all of eternity. And guys, the reality is he can be your king. He can be your master now. Or he can be your master later. And I know that sounds like a Midas commercial. But it's the reality of Scripture. That's what Scripture declares. We even sang about it. The truth of Scripture says that one day we will all bow before Him as King. We will all bow. Every knee will bow. You can either bow now, willingly, to the truth as he reveals it, to His authority, to His kingship, or we can bow later. Don't bow later. That will not be a good thing. Because at that point you will be bowing simply because you have no choice. As he then reads your sentence and you are ushered off to an eternity of separation from God in hell. That's the reality. That's the truth of Scripture. In my opinion, much better to start practicing now. Much better to start practicing now. Before the one who loves you. Before the one who loves you more than anyone ever could and anyone ever will. The one who went to the cross for you, to die for you, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. This is who we bow before. Before the one who paid the penalty of sin because he is worthy. Are you willing? Are you willing to bow? And I'm talking to believers and I'm those who are not. For those of us who are believers, it's, are we going to bow each day of our life to the Lordship of God in our lives? For those who do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, it's, are you going to bow to Him now? Are you going to bow to the One who wants to save you? That's what we have before us. I encourage you, bow. Bow now. Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening and I thank You for this section of Scripture. I pray, Lord, that You would use it by Your Holy Spirit. Father, I have no illusions whatsoever that I have any ability to do anything with this, but Your Holy Spirit has the ability to do all that is intended with it, so that it will not return void. And Lord, I pray for those of us here tonight who are believers in Christ. Lord, maybe some of us, what we're hearing tonight, it just resonates with us, Lord, because that is the direction of our life. For those of us that applies to, Lord, I pray You'd strengthen us even further. Because my suspicion is, as times get harder, as we move ever and ever closer towards the things we read about in Scripture that will take place in this world, Lord, we are going to have to hold more strongly to the truth than ever. Give us that strength, Lord. Give us that ability to stand strong when everything screams out to compromise. Lord, might we bring You honor in our lives in that way. For those of us who are believers here tonight, Lord, but perhaps maybe truth has kind of taken a beating in our life. Maybe we've compromised a lot in our personal lives, in our work life, in our relationships, in our families, in our actions and activities, and the pursuits of our lives and those things that predominate in our minds. Maybe we find, Lord, that there isn't as much of the truth there as there should be. I pray, Lord, that You would bring us to that place of understanding, to see that as You see it. And might we confess that? Might we repent of that and bow before You, recognizing who You are, the King, and what You are, the truth. And might we move from that point forward, purposing in our heart to not compromise, Lord. And for those here tonight, Lord, who may not know You, who may have never bowed their knee to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray You would work in their hearts as well. I pray that You have been and will continue to do so and bring them to a place where they will bow willingly because they want that gift of eternal life. They want that wonderful gift of forgiveness of sins applied to them, that they might for all eternity be in Your presence. Lord, I pray that they would bow now. Lord, thank You for revealing truth to us. Thank You that You have not left us without a witness. Thank You for Your Word, that repository of truth that we have. Lord, thank You for speaking to us tonight. We ask this in the name of Your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.